Father God, we do again thank you and praise you for this day that we can celebrate what it is you've done for us on the cross. We again want to remember what it is you've done for us. And Father, again, I just pray for an extra measure of grace this day, that you would give us the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would walk with us through this, that you would again accompany us and again make this examination of your word and your life, make it of permanent value. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And once again, it's the first Sunday of the month, and this is the Sunday that we remember Jesus and his cross. And Jesus, on the night before he died, met with his disciples for the last time for a final Passover meal. It's described in Matthew 26. It says this. It says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" We know Jesus took bread and he took wine and he offered them up as symbols of his flesh and blood. And then he asked his disciples to eat the bread and drink the cup, to symbolically eat his flesh and drink his blood. And we call that the Lord's table, and we celebrate it once a month. And we do that by meditating on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, by examining ourselves, asking again God's Holy Spirit to convict us of sins, by confessing those sins, and then by participating in the elements. John 6:53 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" Now, we have been following the life of Jesus for a couple of years now, and we are going to change tack a little bit this Sunday because this is Life Chain Sunday, something that we've been participating in literally for decades now. It consists of standing out there on Route 211 holding a sign that's supplied, and the sign makes a statement about how much damage abortion does to our mothers and fathers, to families, and to our nation as well. I mean, it's an hour and a half demonstration that takes place once a year. Now, if you are new to Grace, you might be wondering, if isn't this just a little too political for a church to get? I believe the only time that the church should ever get overtly political is when politics veer directly into the moral sphere. And in the case of abortion, they clearly have. So I want to take some time this morning to reprise the biblical reasons that I gave at this time last year about why we feel this is a critically important stand for the church to take. It was Tim Keller who made the now famous statement, "When you do sin, sin does you." And what Keller meant was simply that sin's consequences affect far more than just the object of the sin. They bounce back on the sinner as well. And they inevitably change him or her, and never, never for the better. You see, the goal of sin is to turn you into a representation of that sin for the glory of God's enemies. And for many sins, it's simply a matter of time and repetition. I mean, how many lies do you have to tell before you become a liar? How many times do you have to cheat someone before you become a cheater? How many times do you have to brag before you become a braggart? You see, in each case, there's a certain finite number of times when you do the sin before it begins to do you. You see, what happens is we change incrementally but significantly every time we sin. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so he is." You see, we become what we do. And as I say, when we do sin, sin does us. And abortion as sin does everything it touches. From the baby in the womb, to the mother, to the father, to the family, to society itself. And the problem is, like most sins, the effects take place incrementally, usually in stages that are way too small to be immediately noticed. And what often happens, and what often it requires in order to make us notice it, is something prophetic. That is, somebody who is an outsider who can be looking in on what they see. One such prophetic voice was Mother Teresa. And she not only had a very powerful ministry while she was alive, but even in death, her words sum up exactly what has happened to the United States since that fateful day in 1973 when it made the killing of children legal. Let me repeat what she said about that. She said this. She said, "America needs no words from me to see how your decision in Roe versus Wade has deformed a great nation. The so-called right to abortion has pitted mothers against their children and women against men. It has sown violence and discord at the heart of the most intimate human relationships. It has aggravated the derogation of the father's role in an increasingly fatherless society. It has portrayed the greatest of gifts, a child, as a competitor, an intrusion, an inconvenience. It has nominally accorded mothers unfettered dominion over the dependent lives of their physically dependent sons and daughters. And in granting this unconscionable power, it has exposed many women to unjust and selfish demands of their husbands or other sexual partners." Now, Mother Teresa defines America as a deformed nation because of abortion. And it's a triple deformation of heart and mind and spirit, because abortion hardens the heart, it sears the conscience, and it wounds the spirit. And here's how it happens. You see, hard-heartedness is not something that's reserved for monsters or perverts or murderers. It's a condition of any single heart that resists the truth and accepts a lie. You see, there are consequences for that action. Now, I once heard somebody describe the state of our hearts as being in either two types of conditions. You can either have a heart of wax or a heart of clay. And at one point, those hearts seem to be subject to change. You take the intense sunlight of God's intervention, and it can soften hearts of wax, literally melt them and make them pliable. But that very same light, that can drive the moisture out of soft clay, turning it harder and harder and harder, until it eventually turns to stone. Now, God alone controls the contents of each individual heart, and we have seen in the pages of Scripture how some hearts melt and some hearts just turn to stone. But stone hearts are beyond rescue. We all know how God hardened Pharaoh's heart and how we saw how that heart, once hardened, couldn't change its direction, even in the face of absolute and imminent destruction. I mean, think about the plagues that God unleashed on Egypt. He had those 10 plagues, and he destroyed it as a nation. And in the end, even though their agriculture and their livestock and their health was virtually wiped out, Pharaoh still could not change his course because his hardened heart wouldn't let him. Abortion has the same effect on the hearts of those who embrace it. Not only do they get harder and harder, but while those hearts are hardening, the folks whose hearts they are seldom at all aware of it. Let me give you a case in point. The historical argument against abortion, it used to be summed up in this phrase. It used to be on bumper stickers. We saw it all the time. It was the standard pro-life phrase, "It's a child, not a choice." And the pro-life camp always insisted that abortion, or the pro-choice camp always insisted, on the other hand, that it was not a child, it was merely a blob of cells, or as they like to call it, the products of conception. And for a long time, the ideological battle lines were very, very clear. I mean, one side said it was a child, the other side said it was not. Well, over the last decade or so, we've had these great advances in 3D ultrasound and all of these other technologies, and they have proven, really without a doubt, that child in the womb is just that, a child. So in essence, the pro-life side won that argument. Or did we? I mean, when you stop and think about it, I think one of the reasons why I would say we did not win that argument lies with the fact that we never allowed for the hardness of people's hearts. We never allowed for that to drive them deeper and deeper into places where decent people never, ever thought they could go. And as a result of the extraordinary evidence of life that the pro-choice movement faced, they simply declared, "Now, while it may now be obvious that it is a child, to them it remains a fact that that child is now still a choice." And the choice of the mother is always going to trump the child. Naomi Wolf is one of the leading feminist thinkers of today, and she wrote these words about choosing to abort in an article in the New Republic. She said this, quote, "There were two columns in my mind, me and baby, and the first one out. Now, freedom means that women must be free to choose self or to choose selfishly. There is no easy way to deny the powerful argument that a woman's equality in society must give her some irreducible rights unique to her biology, including the right to take the life within her life. Sometimes the mother must be able to decide that the fetus, in its full humanity, must die. But it is never right or necessary to minimize the value of the lives involved or the sacrifice incurred in letting them go." Did you get what she was saying? Did you really hear what she is saying? She is saying, okay, it is a child, no doubt. It is a person. What she's going on to say is, but I'm tired of the delusions, I'm tired of the evasions, and I still intend to destroy it. But I'm willing to feel bad about it. I mean, after all, Wolf goes on to say this, quote, "For human beings, grief and respect are the proper tones for all discussions about choosing to endanger or destroy a manifestation of life." You know, the first time I read those words, I was speechless. But that was 7 years ago. You know, today this has become mainstream in our politics. It's become mainstream in our culture. So what? Abortion ends life. Listen to what Mary Elizabeth Williams in Salon magazine wrote. She said, "Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside her, always." That took 7 years. You see, it's only a matter of time and repetition for the objective reality of the abortionist mindset to become our national mindsets. Because you do sin, and sin will do you. You become what you do. You see, abortion is transformational, and not in a good way. And part of that transformation is a hardening of the heart that is so profound that it includes an inability to see what monsters we have become. Consider these words from abortionist, a doctor, Dr. Lisa Harris, on performing an abortion on an 18-week-old baby while she herself is 18 weeks pregnant with her own baby. She says, "With my first pass of the forceps, I grasped an extremity and began to pull it down. I could see a small foot hanging from the teeth of my forceps. With a quick tug, I separated the leg. Precisely at that moment, I felt a kick, a fluttery thump-thump in my own uterus. It was one of the first times I felt fetal movement. There was a leg and a foot in my forceps and a thump-thump in my abdomen. Instantly, tears were streaming from my eyes without me, meaning my conscious brain, even being aware of what was going on. I felt as if my response had come entirely from my body, bypassing my usual cognitive processing completely. A message seemed to travel from my hand and my uterus to my tear ducts. It was an overwhelming feeling, a brutally visceral response, heartfelt and unmediated by my training or my feminist pro-choice politics. It was one of the more raw moments in my life. Doing second trimester abortions did not get easier." In other words, she's saying she still practices these. "Doing second trimester abortions did not get any easier after my pregnancy. In fact, dealing with little infant parts of my born baby only made dealing with dismembered fetal parts sadder." I don't know what to say in response to this unspeakable evil, other than to say that Jesus predicted exactly this. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." But here's the horrifying thing about the nature of societal sins. It is this: they don't just harden the people who commit them, they harden the hearts of everybody, including you and me. You know, a number of years ago, the EPA cracked down, rightly so, on power plants in Ohio that were spewing sulfur dioxide and was causing acid rain deep in the forests in Maine. They understood that pollution somewhere in Ohio can have disastrous effects all the way up in Maine. So too, the moral pollution that accompanies abortion. You see, the hard hardening that takes place in the culture trickles down into the politics, and it affects even you and me, no matter how far removed we are from its origin. Moral pollution is really no different than any other type of pollution. Listen to what God says in Psalm 106. He says this. He says, "They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." Well, I see the effect of that moral pollution is a hardening of the heart for all of us. And if you doubt that there's been that kind of hardening in your heart, just consider where we were as a culture half a century ago. In 1962, Sherry Finkbein learned that the drug that she had been taking caused massive birth defects. You may have heard of thalidomide. It was a drug very popular many, many years ago. And so she found out after she had been taking this drug that the chances of her having a baby with birth defects was very real. And so she tried to procure an abortion. She sought throughout the entire United States to find a doctor and a hospital that would do it. None would. She couldn't find one in the entire country. So she boarded a plane and flew to Stockholm, Sweden, and had the procedure done there. It was considered a national disgrace. She came back to find out that she was fired from her job, her husband was suspended from his, and they were genuinely looked on as pariahs. That was 50 years ago. Today, this week alone, we had what we call Shout Your Abortion. This is according to the BBC. This took place this week. It said, quote, "The hashtag Shout Your Abortion has been used over 100,000 times in the last 24 hours. It was started in response to a United States Senate proposal to defund the women's health care group Planned Parenthood following a controversy over the alleged sale of aborted fetuses. It was a Twitter feed, and it was designed to say how proud you now are that abortion is not only the law of the land, but you're proud that the taking of the life of your baby, and that it was a great blessing, one for which you refuse to be ashamed." And once again, America's answer to shame is shamelessness. God says in Jeremiah 6, "Were they ashamed when they committed abomination?" No. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Our culture is in collapse. And we are part of that culture. See, I always used to wonder why the prophet Daniel, a righteous man who has ever walked the earth, a man who lived in an incredibly wicked culture, why he prayed this prayer I'm going to read to you. This is what he said in Daniel 9. He said, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Why did Daniel use the pronoun they? Why did Daniel use the pronoun we? This is one of the most righteous men that ever walked the earth. And is it not because the wickedness of a culture in some way affects every single person in that culture? And we have not escaped that wickedness. Our hearts have become hardened as well. You know, for me, going to the Life Chain is one tiny little way to push back ever so slightly against the hardening of the heart. And what easily accompanies a hardened heart is a seared conscience. God describes in very vivid terms what that looks like in 2 Kings 6. This is what he said. He's describing a circumstance. He says this, "Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?' And the king asked her, 'What is your trouble?' She answered him, 'This woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son.' When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes." Now this king was wicked himself. But as a wicked king, he recognizes the profound wickedness of a seared conscience. Now, cannibalism and murder were not even registering in this woman's conscience. You know, all she can think about is the injustice that she has suffered being denied the ability to eat her neighbor's child. We can't conceive of a conscience that defiled. But starvation is what drove her wickedness. There's no such external force driving our wickedness. Our forces are convenience and shame. Our consciences have been seared. Now, conscience is an inner sense of what is right and what is wrong. And everybody, pagan or Christian, has one that is given to you by God. God says in Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So God gives us this sense of right and wrong, and even though he may give us a sense of right and wrong, the world is quite capable of shaping and molding that conscience to fit its definition of what right and wrong is. And furthermore, we know that consciences, just like hearts, are subject to hardening and to evil. Again, Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So when somebody says to you, "Well, I have to follow my conscience," you have to say, "Well, where does that conscience come from? What kind of conscience is it? Is it a good conscience? Is it an evil conscience? And where does an evil conscience come from?" Well, the way it happens in most societies is by slowly and substituting the idea of normal for the idea of correct or right. See, the term normal is really just a derivation of the term norm. And norm simply means average. It's the center of the pile. Normal means you're not too fat, you're not too skinny, you're not too bright, you're not too dull. It means all of those things. Normal puts you right in the middle of the herd, right in the middle of the school. And, you know, it's the sharks and the barracuda that pick off the ones on the outside. They're the ones that are not in the safe position. It's safe right in the center. That's where normalcy is. And politicians understand that. They understand that. And so they define normal, or what is safe, for their constituencies. And in so doing, they help a culture confuse what is normal with what is right. For example, it is normal today to say that abortion is a decision between a woman, her family, her doctor, and her God. You ever heard that? Every politician says that, whether they're left or right, Democrat or Republican. It's the safe, normal response to a difficult situation. But the problem becomes obvious if you start to look at it objectively at all, if you pull back just a little bit, because you take two different women, one who goes to a pro-life God, one who goes to a pro-choice God, and you have two very different conclusions. Does that mean there must be two different gods? I mean, after all, the pro-choice God says, "It's your body, it's your decision." The pro-life God says, "I knitted you together in your mother's womb. You are fearfully and wonderfully made." They both can't be true. Which one is right? You see, when you assume what is normal is what is right, you have to ask one simple question, and that is, normal according To whom? I mean, who gets to define what is right? You see, in the absence of any higher authority, such as the Word of God, folks go to the next highest authority, and that higher authority usually is the law of the land. What is legal becomes what is normal. What is normal then becomes what is moral or right. That's what we call a slippery slope. I mean, legal and normal in Nazi Germany was the extermination of 6 million Jews. Legal and normal in Germany was that you could make lampshades and soap out of human beings. We think that could never happen here. After all, we're a Christian country with God on our side. We would never make that mistake. We have a much better normal than other cultures. Or do we? Now, history suggests that we don't. In 1857, the Supreme Court said no black man could become a United States citizen. It was normal. It was legal. It was the law of the land. The Dred Scott decision of the Supreme Court said slavery was legal. Slavery was normal. It was right. It was right that a black man was two-thirds of a human. In 1973, that same Supreme Court said abortion was perfectly legal. It too became the law of the land, the new normal, the new right. In 1995, the legislature became aware of the phrase late-term or partial birth abortion. Now, it was new back then, but now everybody knows what that is. And when photos of what actually takes place during a late-term abortion were brought into the Senate chamber, Barbara Boxer, some of you may know who she is, she's a senator from California, very pro-choice, she was outraged. She claimed that the pictures were going to offend the teenage Senate pages. I mean, she wasn't concerned at all about what actually took place during a late-term abortion. She was concerned that photos of it would offend the sensibilities of those having to look at those pictures. But here's the key part. When she was confronted with the details of the procedure itself, her response was unequivocal. She said, "Sir, this is a legal decision. It's a legal procedure. It was the law of the land." Now, government figures say this legal, normal, moral, right procedure is going to take place 11,000 times in this year, in this country. And the reason why it's legal, normal, moral, and right is because we've done sin, and sin has done us. Channel 13 recently aired a special called After Tiller, celebrating the lives of four doctors who still do this procedure. These are PBS's own words, quote, "After Tiller presents the complexities of these women's difficult decisions and the compassion and ethical dilemmas of the doctors and staff who fear for their own lives as they treat their patients." Now understand, treating their patients means stopping the beating heart of at least a five-month-old baby, puncturing its skull, sucking out its brains so that this dead baby can be delivered whole. "Sir, this is a legal procedure," says Barbara Boxer. So legal trumps everything. And if it's legal, therefore it must be moral. And in the United States, abortion is legal, moral, and right. You don't get more normal than that. See, when you do sin, sin does you, and what it does to a culture is to sear its collective conscience. See, there's a difference between a hardened heart and a seared conscience. A hardened heart no longer cares about what is right or wrong. A seared conscience doesn't even know that there's a difference. And collectively, the conscience of our culture has been seared. And to an extent, our consciences have been seared. You see, you can't be presented with these issues over and over and over again without it having an effect on your conscience. You know, my guess is by now almost every one of us knows someone who's had an abortion, and its very commonality has changed it from something that God sees as horrific to something that we now see as legal, normal, moral, and right. Well, going to the life chain helps me at least push back just a little bit on that thought. And when it comes to the topic of abortion, I guess the question that we all have to ask ourselves this morning is not, is our heart hardened and is our conscience seared? But how much is our heart hardened? And how badly have our consciences been seared? Because I don't think we can escape it. Let me give you a case in point. This is to do with the 10 undercover videos that Planned Parenthood recently, where Planned Parenthood was exposed. And we have video proof now that Planned Parenthood is harvesting and selling the babies it aborts for parts. Kirsten Powers, writing in USA Today, said of the doctor who was exposed in one of those videos, said this: Dr. Nukatola had been caught on an undercover video talking to anti-abortion activists posing as representatives of a biological tissue procurement company. The abortion doctor said, "I'd say a lot of people want liver, and a lot of people want intact hearts these days," explaining how she could perform late-term abortions to aid the harvesting of such intact organs. She said, quote, "We've been very good at getting heart, lung, liver, because we know that. So I'm not going to crush that part. I'm going to basically crush below. I'm going to crush above, and I'm going to see if I can get it all intact." A second undercover video released Tuesday shows another Planned Parenthood official talking about using a less crunchy way to perform abortions while preserving soluble fetal tissue. This is stomach-turning stuff. What's even more stomach-churning is our culture's reaction to these videos. This is even worse. As bad as this is even worse. This is an MSN article. It says this: Washington, for nearly 3 months since the videos first surfaced showing Planned Parenthood employees talking about giving organs from aborted fetuses for use in medical research, Republicans have pounded at the Women's Health Group demanding that the federal government stop funding it. The result? Americans have a significantly more favorable view of Planned Parenthood than they do of the GOP. Two polls released Monday, one by the nonpartisan Pew Research Center, the other from the Wall Street Journal and NBC News, provide the data. Americans have a generally favorable image of Planned Parenthood, with 41% viewing the group favorably and 31% unfavorably, the NBC Wall Street Journal poll found. You hear what that's saying? That's saying since this revelation, Planned Parenthood has increased in popularity. An expose of the shamefulness of Planned Parenthood reveals and said that we as a culture are utterly shameless. But we're part of this culture. And we are part of its effects. It is a moral pollution that rains down on us just like the acid rain in the forests of Maine. As the elders come forward to distribute the bread, I would just want us to think a moment about where we are in this culture. Where do we find ourselves? Ask God this morning to show you and me the true state of our own hearts and our consciousness when it comes to abortion. As the elements are being distributed, let me give you this warning as well. This is from 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Excuse me. You know, I say this each time. I say how important and serious communion is, and to enter into it in an unworthy manner is to court disaster. And I always say this. I said, if you're not absolutely confident that you are a child of the King, or if you first need to be reconciled with your brother or sister before you bring your sacrifice to the altar, don't participate in the elements. Just pass them on to the next person. No one's going to think you strange, and they may, in fact, think you wise. And on the other hand, I also point out that we can make the mistake of thinking that unless I'm spotlessly perfect, I'm unworthy to receive communion. Now, the devil loves that too, because that's a mistake on the other side. Because being a child of the King does not mean that we don't sin, and it doesn't mean that we never fail. What it means is we recognize is that salvation is a gift that no one is ever capable of earning by being good. As Dane Ortlund puts it, in the kingdom of God, the one thing that qualifies you is knowing that you don't qualify. And the one thing that disqualifies you is thinking that you do. This also means that when we do fail, we are aware of the fact that we have sinned. Why? Because we have God's Holy Spirit within us. He is the one who is convicting us. And so we grieve as children who know that we have a Father who longs to forgive us and cleanse us. God says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So being a child of the King doesn't mean that we are without sin. It means that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, someone in heaven itself speaking on our behalf. Again, 1 John 2:1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so because we have Jesus' righteousness and not our own, we are free to eat, hallelujah, at his table. So if you love your Lord, don't deny yourself the privilege that Jesus purchased for you. He lived the life we were supposed to live, and then he died the death we all deserve to die so that we could be made worthy of heaven. Take some time right now to rejoice in a Savior who loved us enough to die for us. And take some time to think about the state of my heart when it comes to abortion. Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take and eat. We are looking why we as a church are so firmly against abortion. And we've seen how abortion hardens the heart, dulls the conscience, and wounds the spirit. Now we can look to Jesus to see how this actually happens. Once again, as Keller says, when you do sin, sin does you. And one of the hallmarks of the way sin does us is an inability to see what it is doing while it is doing it. You know, a while back, we were in John 9, and we saw what happened when Jesus healed a blind man. Now, the Pharisees were upset. They weren't just upset. They were furious because Jesus had healed this blind man on the Sabbath. And they insisted that such healings were forbidden. In fact, they turned on the blind man himself, and they threw him out because he wouldn't deny what his newly opened eyes had clearly seen. So Jesus seeks out the blind man. This is John 9:35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. And those who see may become blind. Do you hear what Jesus is saying in this passage? He's explaining one of the main reasons why so many hardened hearts and seared consciences are all around us. It's the price we pay when we refuse to accept the truth. See, the Pharisees looked at the truth, they saw the truth, they knew the truth, they understood the truth, and they rejected the truth. The penalty that Jesus imposed on them was severe. He said this, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Well, the fact that he imposed that penalty and that it had immediately taken effect, it can be seen in the very next words that the Pharisees stated. See, Jesus had given them a choice. He said, accept the truth or be blinded by it. What the Pharisees chose was self-evident. They were incredulous that he would even suggest that. And they said in verse 40, it says, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to them, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. See, I've mentioned this many times, our consciences are somewhat like camera lenses. And when they're operating properly, they're wide open and all of that light can come in. And as the light comes in, it registers, it connects, it makes sense, it causes us to pause, maybe redirect our lives in the direction the Holy Spirit is pointing us in. Well, Jesus is telling us that sin shuts down the aperture. I mean, it progressively shuts down the light, making us more and more blind until it shuts it down so completely that we're no longer able to see it in the first place. Those who see become blind. Those words describe our culture perfectly. How else can you describe a culture that sits idly by while 53 million children are slaughtered? A culture that doesn't seem to care that thousands of children each year have their skulls punctured and their brains sucked out, or are systematically cut to pieces for the crime of seeking to be born. But you see, we don't kill our young because we are terrified that the rain gods won't perform or that the barbarians are at the gate. No, we kill them because they're not perfect or they're not convenient or we're ashamed. Are they the wrong sex? It is beyond my comprehension to grasp how fully evil we have become. And like Daniel, we are forced to use the pronoun we because this type of moral pollution infects everyone with no escape, save one. And that escape is not a plan. That escape is a person. Jesus Christ left heaven itself. He took on flesh and he entered into a world of profound wickedness. He was on a mission to save and seek that which was lost. And he lived out his life perfectly, and then he went before his heavenly Father to offer that life as a sacrifice for you and me. And you know what? While he was hanging on that cross, every one of our sins, including the sin of abortion, was there demanding payment. And on that cross, thank God, he paid for that sin as well. I want you to know that no sin we could ever commit has ever escaped the attention of the one who died for us. And if abortion was your sin, that sin has been paid for in full at the cross. And it's never stopped Jesus from pouring out his love on us. Never forget what God says in Romans 5:6. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, going to the life chain is just one tiny little way that I can show my Lord Jesus Christ how much I love and thank him for what he freely chose to do by laying down his life for me. It earns me no points whatsoever because nothing you and I could ever do could ever equal the sacrifice poured out for our sin. Nothing to thy throne I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It just in some small way allows me to push back against the hardened heart, the seared conscience, and the wounded spirit that abortion produces. And that's all. That's the reason why I go. Now, if you can't go, and I know some of you can't go, use this time to ask God how you can push back against the culture of death. Would the elders please distribute the cup? First Corinthians 11 says this: in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Take and drink." Thank you. This is the part that we normally do afterwards. We have this part we call hard hands and feet, where we try to find some kind of practical application for what it means to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. And this one in particular, as we have focused on abortion, I just want to speak just for a second about, you know, after World War II, one of the first things that Eisenhower did was he forced the people in the surrounding towns around the crematoriums and at the concentration camps, he forced them to go into those camps and see what it is that they had ignored during the war. He made them do that, and they hated the idea that they had to be forced to do it. But what he was trying to do was say to them, you were ignorant because you chose to be ignorant, and you're going to pay a price for that. I know for myself, I never wanted my kids to be able to come up to me and say, there was a carnage going on while you were around. There was a similar type of horror taking place. What did you do? Did you do anything? And so part of, again, like I say, part of the life chain is part of a response to that. And one of the concerns that people have about the life chain is that people think, well, okay, I do it for an hour and a half once a year. That's enough. I can put it away and not think about it again. And so some people are against the life chain because they think that that's too easy. But what I would ask of you is that there's a dozen different ways to respond in some way that you can say, I pushed back against this. You know, it's in God's hands. The victory here is totally in God's hands, and I am absolutely confident that he is in charge and that every single thing, including the wickedness that we see, is flowing from his sovereign will. But that doesn't mean we don't have an individual obligation to push back. And so whatever it is you choose, whether it's the life chain, it's you know, I'm a volunteer at the pregnancy center. Whether it's writing your senators, whether it's giving money, whether it's simply praying actively, you have a role in this, every one of you. You have a part in this. And so I would ask each and every one of us to examine ourselves and just say, how am I pushing back against this darkness? And just agree with the Lord for whatever he tells you to do. Let's pray. Father, I just want to lift up, first of all, our praise and our thanksgiving to you that in the midst of this collapsing culture, we have a rock, we have the light in the darkness, we have your word, and we have you. Father, I thank you for that. I pray that you would continue to speak to each of us, give us individually the tasks that you have given to us to push back. Give us the ability to trust in you and to do what we can to stop this scourge. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.